Take your copy of God's Word and open with me to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9, Lord willing, this morning we will look at the first 9 verses of this chapter. We'll begin reading in verse 1. The oracle of the word of Yahweh is against the land of Hadrach, with Damascus as its resting place. For the eyes of men, especially of all the tribes of Israel, are toward Yahweh. And Hamath also, which borders on it, and Tyre, and Sidon, because they are very wise. So Tyre built herself a tight fortification, and tied up silver like dust, and fine gold like mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will dispossess her and strike her wealth down into the sea, and she will be consumed with fire. Ashkelon will see it and be afraid. Gaza too will writhe in great pain. Also Ekron, for her hope has been put to shame. Moreover, the king will perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon will not be inhabited. And those of illegitimate birth will inhabit Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. And I will remove their blood from their mouth and their detestable things from between their teeth. Then they also will be a remnant for our God, and be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. But I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns, and no taskmaster will pass over them anymore. For now I have seen with my eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Make a loud shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and endowed with salvation, lowly and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a pack animal. Let's see what we can make of that text. Okay, so the first 6 chapters of Zechariah primarily deal with these 8 visions that the prophet received, all seemingly in the same night. We spent 3 months plowing through all of that, looking at promise after promise made by Yahweh to the Israelites. In the second of those visions, by the way, chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, Zechariah saw this vision of these 4 craftsmen. They represented successive Gentile powers, each of them conquering the previous power, each kingdom conquering the previous kingdom, each of those empires being judged for their mistreatment of the Jews. In the passage that we'll look at here in just a moment, we're going to begin to see some of that unfold. Or rather, I should say, Zechariah will be given a very specific prophetic glimpse of just precisely how that will come to be, a craftsman destroying other craftsmen. Tuck that back for a moment. We'll be back there in a bit. In chapters 7 and 8, some ceremonialist Jews from Bethel came to Jerusalem to ask whether they had to continue keeping this fast that they had suffered through for some 70 years, a fast that commemorated the destruction of the temple. And since the rebuilding project of the temple was about halfway complete, do we really got to keep this up anymore? Well, they got an earful. God, through Zechariah, told the Jews that they had not fasted with the right motive all along. They'd just been going through the motions, thinking that they would win God's favor through this ritual fast. Nevertheless, God graciously reassured them that He will, in fact, restore Jerusalem during the kingdom age, that Gentiles will come in droves to worship King Jesus as He sits on David's throne, ruling this planet in righteousness. Well, today we begin the last section of Zechariah, which is really broken down into two oracles, beginning here in chapter 9, verse 1 through the end of the book. Now, the first three chapters, chapters 9, 10, and 11, really explain judgment on Israel's enemies, judgment on Gentile nations, the delivery of the Jews from Gentile domination, specifically through their Messiah. We'll see that later. Chapters 12 through 14, in a similar vein, really, disclose how Israel will finally become the holy nation of Yahweh that she was always intended to be. Of this final section, Charles Feinberg writes, quote, "The last six chapters of this prophecy constitute an incomparable treasury of prophetic truth," end quote. You will be greatly benefited through this section if you are here with us. You will be encouraged by the truths revealed to Zechariah and to the Jews of his generation, and ultimately, by extension, to us through the book of Zechariah. The title of my sermon this morning is Israel's Political Hope. In this text, though, Israel is assured that all of her enemies are going to be destroyed, and that by a Gentile warrior, a craftsman, her true hope is not in a worldly power, but in God Himself, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The passage before us this morning, for the most part, will be a history lesson, but it was greatly comforting to the Jews of Zechariah's day. But the end, the ninth verse specifically, is super rich. You're just going to have to sit through a history lesson before we get there. So listen on purpose. Do yourself a favor. All right, verse 1. "The oracle of the word of Yahweh is against the land of Hadrach, with Damascus as its resting place. For the eyes of men, especially of all the tribes of Israel, are toward Yahweh." Now, we're using the LSB for this particular study because of its intention on translating the Tetragrammaton as Yahweh rather than simply Lord. But here, though oracle is a reasonable translation, it's not wrong per se. Even the ESV renders it oracle. But if you're using a Legacy Standard Bible, you'll see a footnote giving the alternate translation of burden. This is the first instance I've encountered where the LSB translators changed a word from the 1995 New American Standard, and I wish they'd have just left it like it was, burden. It's not a big deal, but I do think you lose a little of the punch by rendering it generically as oracle. Again, oracle is not wrong, it's just less clear. This is a burden. It's the burden of the word of Yahweh against the land of Hadrach. That speaks of a heavy message of judgment. David Barron says it's a judgment of woe and disaster. This burden will cover chapters 9 through 11. Now, if you know your biblical history, you know that the names of the nations and the people groups that we just read are different from the names and people groups you might read in the book of Ezra or Nehemiah when Zechariah's early part of his ministry takes place. It seems that the remainder of this book was penned later in Zechariah's life. So the enemies of Israel had now changed from those that opposed them. Earlier, it was their local neighbors that just really opposed the rebuilding of the temple. But here the temple has been rebuilt, and now powerful enemies have risen up. Empires, even. The first verse concerns modern Syria. Aram, as it's sometimes referred to in the Bible. Hadrach, according to extra-biblical sources, was located in the northern part of what we call today Syria. However, Damascus, mentioned there later, it is the capital city of Syria. It is the place where the judgment of God would ultimately rest. You see, it says, "The oracle of the word of Yahweh is against the land of Hadrach, with Damascus as its resting place. So the judgment of God is going to rest on the capital city of Syria. As I mentioned earlier, this was all future to the nation of Israel during Zechariah's day. But you can go read this now, or read about it if you're interested in reading history. There was a great Grecian king. You've probably heard of him, I'm sure. His name was Alexander the Great. And he conquered the Medo-Persian Empire, and he moved into Syria in 333 BC. That was about 200 years after this prophecy was revealed to Zechariah. And we get a very specific, to us, history, to them, preview of exactly what occurred. Alexander's march, not only through Syria, but through all of the countries we're going to look at this morning, followed suit, just exactly as it's outlined in the text before us this morning. In fact, it is so specific, this text is so specific, that some skeptics argue against the date of the book, saying there is no possible way that such a detailed prophecy could have been given hundreds of years before it unfolded. But listen, those skeptics don't know our God. Right? They don't believe in predictive prophecy at all. But that doesn't change the fact that Yahweh is not restrained by time. He lives outside of time. This is no issue at all for Him. Predictive prophecy is not a guess. It's a writing of history before it happens. And that's what we have here in this text. Now, even in the midst of a passage promising judgment, there's this glimmer of hope right here in this first verse. And look at that parenthetical statement at the end. It says, "For the eyes of men, especially all the tribes of Israel, are toward Yahweh." So it seems that there is a promise here. Not only will the Jews ultimately fix their eyes on Yahweh in the person and work of Messiah Jesus, but the Gentiles will it as well. The eyes of men probably refer to the Gentiles. All right, let's move on. Verse 2. "And Hamath also, which borders on it, and Tyre and Sidon, because they are very wise." So Tyre built herself a tight fortification and tied up silver like dust and fine gold like the mire of the streets. "Behold, the Lord will dispossess her and strike her wealth down into the sea, and she will be consumed with fire." Hamath, there mentioned at first, was just another capital city in Syria, and it will not escape God's judgment either. It was located about 100 miles north of Damascus, so you could actually take a map and follow the steps of Alexander's troops on the ground, if you're interested. After Syria, the focus shifts to Tyre and Sidon. That's the capital cities of the Phoenicians. It's in modern-day Lebanon. Notice here that Yahweh says of those cities, they were very wise. But listen, no amount of earthly wisdom can defeat God Yahweh. It cannot stop His judgment. You can't outthink God because His knowledge is inexhaustible and yours is limited to what you know. And a lot of that isn't even correct. The text here goes on to say about Tyre that she built herself a tight fortification. In fact, their security was so tight that they believed they were untouchable. They believed they were impenetrable. The city of Tyre was, I don't know, you may or may not know this, but the city of Tyre was essentially an island city. It actually sat about a half mile offshore. And even if you got there, there were these massive, colossal walls that you would have had to scale to get inside. Earlier, before Zechariah's time, the Assyrians had actually laid siege against Tyre for 5 years, and they gave up. They couldn't get in. greater than that perhaps, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, far more determined. He and his army laid siege to the island city of Tyre for some 13 years, and they failed to take the city. They gave up. Maybe you can see why they were so confident. Well, then along come Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great is the one God had appointed to defeat Tyre. They had no hope at all. His army piled up stones to bridge a walkway over to the city. Now again, the Assyrians had tried for 5 years to take the city. The Babylonians had tried for 13 years to take the city. Alexander and his army took it in 7 months. Because that was God's man at the time. They built the stone bridge, and they went over there, and they burned it down. Guys, it does not matter how powerful a nation is, how well positioned she may be, or how intelligent her leaders are, when the judgment of God is poured out on a people, there's no escape. Tyre is a good example of that, and America would do well to read this and learn a lesson from this very example. These people were rich too. Look, silver was like dust and fine gold like the mire of the streets. So these people are wealthy beyond anything we can imagine. But the holy God of heaven, Yahweh, cannot be bought. Look, God promised judgment, and judgment is precisely what came on Tyre. I mentioned earlier that this island city, this rich, powerful, wise city that sat on the ocean, ironically, burned down. David Barron, the great commentator on Zechariah, he writes, quote, "Worldly wisdom, natural strength, and material resources are of no avail if it is the Lord who rises in judgment against us, and that is true of nations as of individuals," end quote. Amen. And amen. All right, let's move on to verse 5. Ashkelon will see it and be afraid. Gaza too with writhe in great pain. Also Ekron, for her hope has been put to shame. Moreover, the king will perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon will not be inhabited. And those of illegitimate birth will inhabit Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. So these two verses, obviously, you can tell from the last line there, turn the focus to the Philistines. Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, Ashdod, those are all major Philistine cities. In fact, if you looked at 1 Samuel 6, four of five that are listed as places where the lords of the Philistines lived. Gath is not mentioned here. I don't have an explanation as why, but it is the fifth. It says here that Ashkelon will see Tyre destroyed, that impenetrable island city we just talked about, and she will be afraid for her own safety. Well, that makes sense. If Alexander and his army can defeat Tyre, which seemed impenetrable to them, how hard was it going to be for Alexander to defeat them? Well, I guess this comes as no surprise. It wasn't difficult at all. He marched right in and he conquered them. Gaza was defeated. Prophesied here that they would writhe in pain. Ekron's hope, which, by the way, from what I understand, was Tyre. They trusted in Tyre to protect them. Well, when Tyre was defeated, Ekron had no security at that point. And then it comes back to Gaza, interestingly enough. It circles back. Gaza's mentioned, Gaza's mentioned again, but that's precisely how the history played out. Alexander left, and then Gaza resisted him, and so he returned to the city and he conquered it. According to what I read, by the way, he bore holes through the feet of the king, he strapped him to a rope, and he drug him through the streets of the city until he died. The king will perish from Gaza. And so this was all fulfilled very specifically. Ashkelon will be defeated here as well. Verse 6 says, those of illegitimate birth will inhabit Ashdod. What does that mean? I read a lot on this. I'll just share you the save you the reading by sharing what I read. Just it likely refers to foreigners moving into Philistia because Alexander came in there and just wiped out their population, and so people easily overtook this land. Now, all of these cities named here were apparently proud to be Philistines. But Yahweh will cut off their pride by the sword of Alexander. Listen, I'm thankful to live in America, but no matter how prideful we might be in our country, when God has had enough and looking around, it's hard to think He isn't close. There's nothing we can do to stop His judgment any more than they could stop it. Listen, the specificity with which these prophecies were fulfilled should encourage everybody sitting in this room, because we can have confidence that all of the prophecies of the Word of God will be fulfilled just as precisely as all of these have been fulfilled. Okay, some positive news. Verse 7. God says, "And I will remove their blood from their mouth and their detestable things from between their teeth. Then they also will be a remnant for our God and be like a clan in Judah and Ekron as a Jebusite." The eating of blood was a pagan practice. It's something that the Jews were actually disallowed from doing. You can find that in Leviticus 17. For instance, Leviticus 17, 14, "You're not to eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is in the blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off." He'll be rocked to sleep the old-fashioned way. Be stoned. This eating of blood by the pagans was linked to their false worship through those pagan sacrifices. Well, God says here that He will remove their blood from their mouth and their detestable things from between their teeth. He will stop those sacrifices. But this is actually not speaking so much of judgment as it is a work of grace. God is going to work grace in some of these Gentiles. Notice what it says. "Then they will be a remnant for our God." They will be like a clan in Judah, an Ekron like a Jebusite. We Gentiles today, no, we have been grafted in to the promises made to Israel, as Paul writes about in the book of Romans. God here in this text promises to save some of these Gentiles that they might benefit from the blessings of Messiah and of Israel. Now, I know I keep saying this as we work through this book, but I do think that it's important for us all to remember, look, the inclusion of the Gentiles in God's plan of salvation goes all the way back to His promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. God has not changed His mind. We're not on plan B. Everything is exactly as it should be. Here, God is simply bringing about what He has said that He would do all along. Now, while all of these Gentile peoples are warned of the judgment of God, and they're all over there around Israel, you would think that Israel, situated right in the midst of all of them, would be in danger from Alexander the Great. But actually, she was not. Notice verse 8. "But I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns, and no taskmaster will pass over them anymore, for now I've seen with my eyes." Now remember, the temple's been finished by this point, as he mentions his house. Josephus does us a great benefit here, because he records that Alexander the Great was actually headed to Israel to destroy and conquer Jerusalem, just like he had done with all of these Gentiles here. However, the Jewish high priest left the city and went out to meet Alexander before he arrived. And he, of all things, he took out the book of Daniel and he showed Alexander the prophecies that related to him. For instance, Daniel 8:21 says, "Now the shaggy goat is the king of Greece," very specific, "and the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king." That's Alexander the Great. Well, apparently, according to Josephus, that impacted Alexander because he left Jerusalem without doing any harm. It wasn't the high priest that actually pulled that off. It's God's promise right here in the text that pulled it off. It's God's sovereignty. But then there is this promise that we have not yet seen fulfilled. No taskmaster will pass over them anymore. The idea there is that Israel will be free of foreign dominion. Gentiles will no longer rule over her. That anticipates something yet in the future for us. We know it was after Jesus lived because Jesus said Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So it's still yet future. We live in the times of the Gentiles now. Guys, listen, we can't take part of the text literally without receiving the other part of the text literally. That makes no sense. It would be inconsistent at best. Yahweh says, "For now I have seen with my eyes." That means that God's eyes are on His people. In this text, that refers to Israel, the Jews, but we know that's true of all of God's people. These words, then, are intended to guarantee that all of His promises will come to pass. None of them will fail. There is no possible other end because God can't lie. All right, you've suffered through the history lesson. Now the verse you've been hoping I'd get to a while back. Verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Make a loud shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and endowed with salvation, lowly and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a pack animal. Alexander the Great was never the hope of Israel. Never. We know from history, biblical history and extra-biblical history, that he did not ever save them from any taskmaster. They continued to be dominated by the Gentiles even after this time. The hope of Israel rests in another king, their long-awaited Davidic king. And in this verse, God foretells precisely when and how this long-anticipated Davidic king, the Messiah, would ultimately be revealed publicly to the nation of Israel. First, though, He tells them to rejoice greatly, to celebrate. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Make a loud shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. John MacArthur writes of this, quote, "The phrase, daughter of Zion, personified Jerusalem as a young woman, in this case, in the full gladness of meeting her bridegroom, the Messiah. Overwhelmed with joy, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are compared to a bride on her wedding day," end quote. Well, that's interesting, because if you've been with us on Wednesdays as we worked through Jeremiah and Ezekiel, you know that Israel is described in those books as everything but a faithful wife. God was forever faithful to her, but she was unfaithful to Him. You may recall the same thing from the book of Hosea, which we preached on Sundays a while back. Hosea the prophet was told, "Go take for yourself a wife of harlotry, and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking Yahweh." Well, he did. Hosea ultimately took just such a wife, Gomer, and she represented the unfaithfulness of Israel over the centuries. However, there's coming a time that she will receive her bridegroom. I'm not going to delve into much of that today. You'll see some of that next week and as we work through this book. But ultimately, Israel will receive Jesus as king. Anyway, here's why she's told to celebrate. Behold, your king is coming to you. Not Alexander. No, he's going to take care of those enemies that have been lined up in this book. But that's not the king that they needed to be concerned about. No, her king, Israel's king, was coming to her. Alexander was a Gentile. He could not possibly have been this promised king. Deuteronomy 17:15 says, "You shall surely set a king over you whom Yahweh your God chooses. One from among your brothers you shall set as a king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves." You may not, who is not your brother. And they were not allowed to have a Gentile king. So none of those pagan Gentile kings that constantly marched through Israel, and even those that fought on Israeli land, making her little more than a battleground between different countries, none of them ever could possibly have been her hope. No, Israel's king, their Messiah, was coming, and that is promised right here. "Behold, your king is coming to you." It says, "He is righteous," speaking of his moral purity and his perfect justice. I don't know about you, but I am sick and tired of being asked to choose between two evils. Just try to figure out who's the lesser evil. I'm ready for the king to return and rule this planet in perfect righteousness. I hope you are as well. And not only will this great king be righteous, but it says here that he will be endowed with salvation. Now let me say, it is entirely possible that this refers to Messiah being victorious over all of his enemies. Some translations actually render that he will be victorious. However, it is far more likely that this refers to his work to seek and save the lost. The ESV actually renders it, he will come having salvation. Jesus, the Messiah, was coming to save his people from their sins. That was still future for them. His crucifixion now is history for us. From their perspective, it would be hundreds of years later before Jesus was born. Look, that this refers to Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross just makes better sense contextually, because then it says he will be lowly, humble, afflicted, we might say. Now, I can only assume that this would have been somewhat confusing to Zechariah's audience. I mean, how in the world is this conquering king described here as lowly? I mean, it even says he would be mounted on a donkey. Well, if you read through your Old Testament, you'll find out from the time that King Solomon imported foreign horses, the horse was seen as the royal animal on which kings sat. But here, Messiah, the long-awaited king of Israel, the greatest descendant of David, he is to be mounted on a donkey, a lowly, unimpressive animal. In fact, it says here that he would be mounted on a colt, the foal of a pack animal. In other words, one that's never been ridden before. What in the world were they to make of all of this? Well, we don't have to guess. We actually know, because we live on this side of the cross. We live on this side of Jesus' life. All four Gospels record Jesus entering Jerusalem on this donkey, revealing himself as their long-awaited king. That event is referred to as the triumphal entry. Matthew and John actually both reference this verse as being fulfilled in that event. Well, that makes perfect sense, because Jesus, within a week of the triumphal entry, would be hanging on a Roman cross, shamed, humiliated, or as Zechariah puts it, lowly, right? 2 Corinthians 8 says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though being rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty, you may become rich." That's precisely what we see here in this text. Look, there can be no kingdom until sin is eradicated. And that last line, however, even on a colt, on the foal of a pack animal, there shines a glimmer of hope beyond the crucifixion. Listen to this prophecy about Jesus. This is made by Jacob when he was blessing Judah in Genesis 49. But he says of the Messiah, he ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. The he there is the promised king, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And it says that he will tie his foal to the vine, his donkey's colt to the choice vine. Now, I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want to go into the backyard of a neighbor who had a pit bull tied to a vine. Look, a vine is not something you would ever tie an animal to. It's just not strong enough. However, there's so much prophecy we could read concerning this, but during Messiah's kingdom, vegetation will be so lush that apparently you can tie a donkey to a vine and walk away and you don't have to worry about it at all. So look, even in the promise of the humiliation of Christ here, there is seemingly this veiled reference to the kingdom age when this long-awaited Davidic king will rule the world in justice and righteousness. You'll just have to trust me that I'm not pulling that out of context, but if you want proof, just come next week and we'll look at the proof of that in the following verses. You'll have to see how it unfolds. All right, verse 9 may seem like an odd place to stop, especially looking at the way that the LSB lays out the sections. I do normally try to stick with their paragraph sections, but I think stopping here makes much sense, and I think you'll see why the next time we look at it. All right, let's make a few quick applications from this text, and then we'll close. First, and I want this to be clear, all of the judgments on these godless nations was from God, not from Alexander the Great. That's actually clear in the text. This is the oracle of the word of Yahweh that was against the land of Hadrach, with Damascus as its resting place. Verse 4 says, "Behold, the Lord will dispossess her and strike her wealth down." Yahweh in verse 6, he says, "And I will cut off the pride of the Philistines, and I will remove the blood from their mouth and their detestable things from between their teeth." Look, Alexander was merely the tool, and he was the tool in the hand of an ever-sovereign God of heaven and earth. The text is actually very clear. So don't think Alexander is carrying out his will. He was, but only to the extent that he was carrying out God's will. Okay, second takeaway. Only the God of Scripture could make such precise predictions and then bring them about. Guys, look, God is reliable and His Word is trustworthy, and He is sovereign so that no one can strike His hand or question Him. No one can thwart His plans. That ought to give us great confidence that all of the prophecies, not only in Zechariah, including them, of course, but that all of the yet unfulfilled prophecies in the Bible will most certainly come to pass. We have every reason to believe what God has said, and this passage should just reinforce our confidence in the Word of God. Okay, one final point of application. The revealing of Messiah to Israel as he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, just as Zechariah says here in this passage, it's now history. The Apostle John, in the prologue to his gospel, he writes, "He came to what was his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." John 1:11. At the triumphal entry, the Jews hailed Jesus as king. And then quite literally, hours later, they chose Barabbas over Jesus. They cried out, "Away with him, Jesus, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Their king was revealed to them so precisely right here in Zechariah. And this was brought about just as he said it would. And he even had all the proofs to back up his claims, as Jesus worked not only scores of miracles, but even raised people from the dead and gave the blind sight. Nevertheless, he had to be humiliated. He had to be crucified. Not only to fulfill prophecy, there was that, but also to redeem his people. Listen, without the crucifixion, without our sins being paid for, you've simply got a king without anybody to reign over, because we'd all be in hell. Yet, this will become clearer in the next verse, Jesus is still yet to reign over this world from Jerusalem, from David's throne. Listen, their rejection of their Messiah king was part of God's plan. Again, that's the point of him being endowed with salvation and even being called lowly here in this passage. As we've seen repeatedly in our study of Zechariah, there is still this promise of restoration and national conversion for the Jewish people. Guys, we cannot take part of this prophecy literally down to the letter and then just read the rest of it away so that it fits our paradigm. Like that's just not right. But listen to me. Israel's hope is not in some human political figure. It's not in an American president promising to make peace in the Middle East. Israel's hope is not in a Palestinian leader cowing down and finally giving them all their land back. Israel's hope is not that Muslims will stop occupying the ancient temple site and tear down the Dome of the Rock. No. 1,000 times no. Their hope remains the one true king, their long-anticipated messianic, Davidic, redeemer king, the one they rejected and turned over to the Romans to be crucified. Look, the book of Zechariah, if you'll stick it out with me, Zechariah will prove that they will one day repent of their murder of their king, and they will receive him not only as king, but as Savior. Jesus alone is their only hope, and He alone is the only hope any man or woman has ever been given, Jew or Gentile. The first time He came, our Lord was revealed to Israel when He rode into Jerusalem mounted on a lowly donkey. But when He returns in all His glory, the heavens will be opened, and He will come in truth and righteousness and with power over all of His enemies, riding on a white horse. Revelation 19:11. And He will strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron, and He treads the winepress of the wrath and of the rage of God the Almighty. Revelation 19:15. Guys, we need to warn our friends and our family that that time is coming. We need to impact this community with that message. And as the sons of God, we need to unite in prayer. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.